James, could you just put the PowerPoint on for me? Thank you. So on Sunday evenings, we've been looking at this theme, the wells of salvation. And it started from a verse in Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 12 and verse 3, which is the next slide, I think. It says, "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." And we've been looking recently at the importance and relevance of wells in the Old Testament. And we've looked especially in the lives of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. And last time we said that those wells were significant because they showed us God's providence and his provision. How God's always leading us and guiding us, even when we might perhaps not see it. And we said that he's always willing to provide for us, not only for our everyday needs, as Jesus said in Matthew 6, but also for our spiritual needs, because he's the bread of life and the water of life. I think that's the next slide, I'm not sure. Something to do with that, anyway. Yeah, so God's providence and provision. But tonight I want to look at the subject of artesian wells. Now, I don't know how much you know about artesian wells. I didn't know very much at all till I started looking at them. And how God wants to deepen our prayer lives so that we can access this living water that God provides for us by his Holy Spirit. You know, if we really want to see God's Spirit move in our own lives and in our church and in our nation, then we need to see this coming year as a year of prayer and as a year of outreach. I think the two things have to go together, prayer and reaching out to others. Now, a little while ago, not that long really, JP preached from Lamentations 3. And it happened that on the day that he actually preached from Lamentations 3, I'd read that chapter in my daily readings earlier in the morning. And I like to read the Bible in different versions. And as I was reading Lamentations 3 in the Message version, I came across two verses towards the end of that chapter, verses 49 and 50, that in the Message version said things completely differently to how I'd read them before in the NIV or other versions. And those verses said, "The tears stream from my eyes, an artesian well of tears, until you, God, look down from on high, look and see my tears." I like to read the Bible in different versions because I think that stops me getting so familiar with it that I no longer take it in. Yeah, the world has a saying, familiarity breeds contempt. And sometimes it can be a bit like that with the Bible as well. You know, we've read these verses so many times that they sort of just wash over us and they don't seem to really sink in. And it's good when you're reading in a different version sometimes to be startled, you know, out of what you're used to reading and to think, hang on, that's different. What does that mean? In the NIV, it says, "My eyes flow unceasingly." So it's still got this idea of crying and tears. But it was this phrase, this artesian well of tears, that grabbed my attention because I really thought, I've no idea what that's talking about. When we started looking at wells and cisterns right at the start of this series, we said that an ordinary well is a structure that you create in the ground by digging, or you drive it, or you drill it to access water. And we said that those ancient wells were used to access the groundwater that's found in the underground aquifers. Aquifer is that underground layer of water that's through the, you know, permeable rock. And you get that water from the well by using a pump, or, you know, by using containers in olden times, such as buckets that are raised mechanically or by hand. But with this artesian well, I discovered that you've got a source of water that doesn't need pumps at all. This type of well seems to defy gravity because the pressure that builds up between the layers of rocks gets relieved when the water finds a path to the open air. And the water is naturally filtered because it passes through the rocks as it seeps into the earth to reach the aquifer. And then you get the water by drilling. You don't have to manually or mechanically haul the water up with buckets and things like that, like in an ordinary well. In some cases, if the pressure's great enough, then the water bursts forth like a fountain. And that becomes a geyser, such as you find in many parts of the United States or Iceland, for example. So an artesian well is really just a well that doesn't require a pump to bring the water to the surface. It occurs when there's enough pressure in the aquifer. The pressure forces the water to the surface, you know, by itself. It's nature's way of giving us easier access to water. And being me, I thought, well, I wonder why we call them artesian wells then. You know, why artesian? Well, it turns out that the first known artesian well was drilled in 1126 by a group of monks in a place called Artois in France. That's why they're called artesian wells, because artesian is just the adjective from Artois. So that answered that question for me. And these monks used a bore, a rod with a sharp end, to penetrate a layer of impermeable rock to reach this aquifer. And they persistently drummed into the rock with this bore until they eventually broke through the rock and water came gushing forth. And because the rock filters the water that they found was pure and it was safe to drink. And so those kinds of water sources are found in many different places all over the world. And I was struck by two things. First of all, by the thought that this water is naturally there in our world. God's put it there, beneath the rocks. Sometimes when there's an earthquake, for example, the water gushes forth completely naturally, spurting forth into great jets of water. There's enough water for all the world, provided by God. And that natural truth applies to our spiritual lives too. You know, when Jesus talked about rivers of living water flowing from within us, there's no sense that there are any restrictions or limitations to those waters, to those rivers. There's no lack in God. We'll never be able to suck him dry, so to speak. You know, when we get a bit of a dry spell in England, which isn't very often, you know, very quickly they start talking about, you know, water rationing and things like that. And I can actually remember the summer of 1976 when we did have standpipes, you know, everywhere because we had to ration the water. But there's never any sense in God that, you know, that's ever going to happen. He's never going to run dry. And secondly, I was struck by the fact that these monks who first discovered that artesian well in France did so through that very simple tool, the rod with a sharp end. And I read this article all about it, and it said in that their percussive drilling, just hammering on the end of the bore, broke through the rock with sheer human force. So the water's there, given to us as a gift of God, but the means that those monks used involved hard work. Brute force. They had to keep on hammering onto the rocks. It probably took them a long time. And in a way, that's become a parable to me of what the writer's talking about in these verses from Lamentations 3. Because an artesian well of tears implies that there's a plentiful supply of tears. And for me, it points to persistence in prayer and to that type of intercessory prayer that is not just a few words of platitude mouthed off to God as we rush out of the house to face another busy day. You know, the situation for God's people at this time in history when Lamentations was written was as bad as it could possibly be. The nation of Israel had been carried off in exile because of their persistent idolatry, rebellion, and disobedience. And the book of Lamentations starts in chapter 1. How deserted lies the city, once so full of people. How like a widow is she, who once was great among the nations. She who was queen among the provinces has now become a slave. Bitterly she weeps at night, tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers there's no one to comfort her. All her friends have betrayed her, they've become her enemies. After affliction and harsh labour, Judah has gone into exile. She dwells among the nations, she finds no resting place. All who pursue her have overtaken her. In the midst of her distress, the roads to Zion mourn, for no one comes to her appointed festivals. All her gateways are desolate, her priests groan, her young women grieve, and she is in bitter anguish. You know, Jeremiah the prophet had prophesied about the coming exile for many years, but now it's happened. Judah's gone into exile. The city's deserted. the roads to Zion are empty of the pilgrims flocking to Jerusalem for those annual festivals. There's famine, there's despair. If you've ever seen a dystopian film of the future, I've got a picture from a film for the next slide. You know, those really dark films. If you could just move it on, James. Mankind's being wiped out, yeah? You have all these scenes where there's death and desolation. That's a picture of how it was for God's people at this time. And the pain is particularly great because they know that it's God who's brought this on them. In Lamentations 2, verse 7, it says, "The Lord has rejected his altar and abandoned his sanctuary. He's given the walls of her palaces into the hands of the enemy." And in verse 17, "The Lord has done what he planned. He's fulfilled his word, which he decreed long ago. He's overthrown you without pity. He's let the enemy gloat over you. He's exalted the horns of your foes." And there are many occasions in history where these scenes have been reenacted when humanity is despaired. You know, we may well feel despair at this current time. We might see disarray all around us. We might wonder what's going to happen. Common decency and faithfulness seem to be abandoned so easily by so many. But even in the midst of that anguish and pain, in Lamentations 3, we read of the fact that God's loyal love and faithfulness remain true, that his compassions and his mercies are new every morning. His living water remains available to every one of us. He supplies artesian wells with a never-ending supply of water, but he also asks us to learn that art of percussive drilling like the monks. He wants us to learn to pray with an artesian well of tears. "The tears stream from my eyes, an artesian well of tears, until you, God, look down from on high. Look and see my tears." Now, you might think, well, you know, you're basing that on one verse in the Old Testament, in the Message, which is a paraphrase rather than, you know, a literal translation. But think about what Jesus said in Matthew 7, verses 7 to 8. Jesus said, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, the door will be opened." There's a sense in those words of increased determination and fervency. We start by asking, but then we might have to knock. And we have to seek and then knock. You know, prayer isn't just these few seconds that we say, you know, "Hi God, how are you? You know, please bless me and my family," and then we just run on to the next thing. Sometimes prayer involves time. You know, we've got to learn to ask and to keep on asking until we receive answers, to seek and to keep on seeking until we find what we're looking for, to knock and to keep on knocking until the door is open. My front door is usually open or unlocked if I know that the family are coming round. And Esther's usually the first one out of the car. And she knocks on the door. And if I shout, "Come in," she still hasn't quite got the strength to push the door open. She has to keep on knocking until I go and open that door for her. And Jesus illustrated the point about persistence in prayer in Luke 18. I'm going to read the first 8 verses from Luke 18. Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. He said, "In a certain town there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared what people thought. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, 'Grant me justice against my adversary.' For some time he refused. But finally he said to himself, 'Even though I don't fear God or care what people think, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually come and attack me.' And the Lord said, 'Listen to what the unjust judge says. Will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice, and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?'" And in that parable, Jesus was wanting to teach his disciples not just that they should always pray, but that they should always pray and never give up. Because he knew our human nature better than anybody. He knew our human tendency to give up. And we all suffer from this. You know, we want quick fixes. We want quick answers. We look at the promises that God has given us regarding prayer, and so we expect those answers straight away, if not sooner. But Jesus gave us this parable to remind us that persistence in prayer, that percussive drilling, is required if we're to reach the living water of God. He tells us about a widow who kept on coming to the local judge for justice. And the judge didn't really care about God. He didn't really care what people thought, so he had got no motivation whatsoever to help her. You know, he wasn't motivated to do the right thing because he cared about what God thought. If you don't care about God, you've got no external reason to do the right thing. But he wasn't even influenced by peer pressure the way that many of us are. You know, he didn't care what people thought of him. So he'd got no motivation whatsoever to do what this woman wants. So she was clearly fighting a losing battle. But she didn't give up. And in the end, the judge got fed up with being disturbed, fed up of being pestered. And so he did the right thing for her after all, even if from the wrong motives. And that parable shows us that persistence pays off. It can wear down the most resistant of people. It can achieve results that other people would say are impossible. I don't for one moment think that Jesus was saying that God's like that judge, someone who's got to be persuaded to do the right thing against his will. But I do believe that he was telling us that prayer needs to be tenacious. We've got to be like a dog with a bone. Yeah? Have you ever seen a dog with a bone really gnawing at it and chewing it and, you know, ragging it, as we call it, refusing to let go of the bone? Yeah, the dog has got the bone and the dog's happy because it's got the bone. And if you try to take that bone off that dog, the dog will growl at you and will not let you have the bone. Yeah, and we need to be like that in prayer. We need to be like the monks with their boars hitting the rock over and over again. Could they hear that water running beneath the rock? I don't know. But their persistence paid off. And we've got to learn persistence in prayer. Because prayer can release the water of God's river. It can access God's blessing on our lives, on our churches, on our communities, on our country. But this kind of prayer that does that isn't something perfunctory. It's not carried out with a minimum of effort or reflection. It's an agonizing, all-consuming prayer which causes us to weep and groan before God. You know, read the book of Lamentations tonight when you leave here. It's only 5 chapters long, but they're chapters which can't be read without horror and sorrow filling your soul. God's people were in agony, and God seemed a million miles away, but still they lamented and they prayed and they hoped and they wept. They felt pain, they knew affliction, they suffered. But as they wept and cried out to God, they met with God afresh. Lamentations 3, right at the end of the chapter, 55 to 57, says, I called on your name, Lord, from the depths of the pit. You heard my plea. Do not close your ears to my cry for relief. You came near when I called you, and you said, do not fear. And we've got to learn to pray with tears. Psalm 119, verse 136, James, next one, says, streams of tears flow from my eyes, for your law is not obeyed. God's law is not obeyed in our country. You just have to think about some of the laws that have been passed in the last few years. You know, if you listen to the bill, when the Queen reads, you know, the proposed bills, you know, there are bills proposed that ignore poverty and justice. We've got laws that sanction abortion, that allow for marriage between same-sex couples, you know, that ignore justice, just like the judge in the parable. You know, we ignore human trafficking and slavery. So often we're just impervious to the cries of the hungry and the oppressed. We've got to pray with tears to allow God's heart to become our heart. You know, it's easy to feel numb when you watch the news. You know, to feel that you just can't take one more tragedy or bear one more burden. But instead of shutting down our emotions, we've got to learn to bring our emotions before God and learn to pray with tears that overflow. Psalm 126 and verse 5 says, those who sow in tears shall reap with songs or with shouts of joy. You know, as with everything in the spiritual life, we reap what we sow. And if we don't sow in tears, we'll not reap with songs of joy. You know, I'm not saying that we should be miserable all the time. God gives us joy that overflows as well. But unless we learn to sow with tears, we won't reap the harvest that God wants to give us. We've got to cry about injustice, to groan about the suffering in our world. And we've got to care. You know, if you've ever faced a really desperate situation for yourself or your family members, then you know how to pray with tears. You do it instinctively when it affects you, when you truly care about someone in a situation. But so often, we live our lives in a bubble. You know, we only care about ourselves. So if we're okay, it doesn't matter what's happening elsewhere. And that's not how God wants us to be. The song that we sang earlier, written by Graham Kendry, asks God to soften our hearts so that we can weep with his tears. And maybe that's where we have to start, you know, asking God to help us to feel his heart so that we can pray with his tears. You know, Jeremiah is known as the wailing prophet because he wrote so much about the pain of exile. In Jeremiah 9, verse 1, he says, "Oh, that my head were a spring of water and my eyes a fountain of tears. I would weep day and night for the slain of my people." And we need to be unafraid of emotion. You know, Paul said to the Ephesians in Acts 20, "For 3 years I never stopped warning each of you, night and day, with tears." We tend to think of Paul as this, you know, mighty man always doing miracles. But he speaks of tears on many occasions. To the Corinthians, he said, "I wrote to you out of great distress and anguish and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you." Prayer that's completely emotionless and without that sense of depth isn't what God's looking for. He's looking for people who will stand in the gap, who will take on the burden of intercession, who will devote themselves to prayer. And if we want to be people who please God and who access his living water, we've got to learn to be people who will pray with tears, whose artesian wells of tears keep on knocking until God looks down from heaven and hears us. We look forward to a time when God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. Yeah, we look forward to that day when all wrongs are put right and all death and mourning and crying and pain are gone forever. But in the meantime, we live in a world that's been described as a valley of tears. And sometimes we can feel overwhelmed by that. But we need to hold on to the fact that God sees every tear and he knows and hears every anguished prayer. When Hagar lifted her voice up in the desert, God drew near to her. When Hannah wept bitterly outside the temple of the Lord because she was barren, God noticed, he remembered, he gave her a son. When David became weary with moaning, God didn't become weary with listening. And the God of all comfort keeps watch over our weeping. It says in Psalm 56, verse 8, that he gathers up all our tears and puts them in his bottle. He writes them on his scroll. You know, he's like a mother that sits beside a child's sickbed. He knows every sigh of discomfort and pain that we make. Sometimes, you know, our anguish is private and nobody sees it. But not one moment has escaped God's attention. He neither slumbers nor sleeps. God said to King Hezekiah at a particularly difficult time in his life, "I've heard your prayer, I've seen your tears." And he says that to us, "I've heard your prayer, I've seen your tears." I think God wants to bring us all to a new level of prayer, to pray with tears, to pray with persistence, to pray with fervency and passion and emotion. And most of us, I think, are afraid of praying like that, certainly in public. But we're in a spiritual battle for our world, and that battle can only be won on our knees. It can only be won as we seek God's face earnestly. We'll never see the growth that we long for in our church, or the righteousness that we want for Goldthorpe, or the revival that's the only thing which can turn us from the brink of lawlessness and anarchy and bring us back into holiness and power, unless we learn to pray with an artesian well of tears. Don't shrug off God's call to pray. Don't rush away from his call. We can't do it by ourselves, but we don't have to. As Gary has said already tonight, God is the one who can give us his heart. In Ezekiel 11, verses 19 to 20, he says, "I will give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. I will remove from them their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. Then they will follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. They will be my people and I will be their God. And in Ezekiel 36, he says, I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. God has done everything that's necessary to give us a new heart that feels, a heart that knows his compassion and love. And if we ask, I believe that he will lead us to a new level of prayer where we can pray with passion and fervour and tears for his revival and for people to come to know him. You know, soon we'll be saying goodbye to 2019. We'll be looking ahead to a new year. But let that be a year when we not only access God's living water in new ways and experience God's abundant life in our own lives and in our own families, but may this new year be the year when we learn to take our spiritual weapons and pray with percussive drilling, with persistence, with perseverance, until we see God moved by his Spirit in power and revival, bringing many people to faith. God can do it. Are we ready to ask and to seek and to knock?